Anyway, first, so Genesis chapter number 5, just a verse or two in the book of Genesis. I want to two readings tonight, just as kind of background. Genesis chapter number 5 and verse 32, and it says there, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now that's a very difficult verse. I'm going to take it that the sons of God were angels. I'm going to take that. Not everybody agrees with that. But the term sons of God in the Old Testament scripture is used of angels in the book of Job. When you come into the New Testament, of course, it's used of those that are saved and born again. And so not everybody would just agree with me here that these were angels, but I do believe they were actually angels. And I think that explains a lot of what happens. And I think you'll find that whenever boundaries are contravened that God has set within his creatorial order, God moves in judgment. And this here is a barrier that God had set up between angels and men, and it was broken. Just as there are a barrier between the sexes, and the first time that was broken, Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember God moved in judgment. And there may be a further example in the book of Revelation, but I'm not going to go off at a complete tangent tonight, and we have it here in Genesis. So the sons of God, if you look at Job chapter 1, you find the sons of God are angels, and I'm going to take that these were angels who saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now you, those of you who are students of the Word of God will tell me, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus, that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And you might just be a bit awkward with me telling you that the sons of God here are angels. And of course, we know that angels, as they are, don't marry and they aren't given in marriage. But we also know that it's possible for angels to take upon themselves a human form. For there were those angels, you remember, who came to Abraham, and the two of them went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they looked like men, and they were treated like men, and you remember that they had the form of human beings. So these are strange things that we're speaking about. We don't understand them, but that doesn't mean to say it didn't happen just because we find them difficult to understand, just because it's beyond our present experience. But that's the view I would take of that. Verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now just a word about that whilst we're on it. 120 years, some people would say that the 120 years here refers to the building of the ark. So God decided that man would only be alive for a further 120 years upon the earth, and then the flood came, and some suggest that this in fact refers to 120 years between the pronouncement of divine judgment and then the flood coming upon the earth. I would rather think that that 120 years represents God's limitation of the human lifespan, and that God saw that the iniquity of man was such upon the whole earth that he decides now that he will limit the human lifespan. For if you go back into Genesis 5, you find that you have lifespans almost to the point of 1,000 years. And you remember that we just read that Noah himself was 500 years at the beginning of this chapter. And for some reason, from the flood and onwards, men's lifespans are very much the same as they are now. There's a slight increase compared to present day, but I think here, 120 years, God is limiting human lifespan. Interestingly enough, although we don't seek to prove scripture from science, it's the other way around. Interestingly enough, if you do take a human cell or an animal cell and you look at it in the laboratory and you watch it growing, you find that each cell is able to divide so often, and then it goes through a process of programmed cell death. In other words, death is not a natural event. It's a deliberate event. It's not just the wear and tear of your body. It's something that is programmed within your body to deteriorate. That's why we all deteriorate the same way. It's why we all get grey hair. It's not just a coincidence. It's why we all get wrinkles. It's not just a coincidence. It's why we get arthritis. It's not just a coincidence. The same thing happens to us all because it's programmed within us all, and scientists call that the Hayflick limit. And roughly, according to Professor Jennett at Glasgow University, Professor of Physiology, roughly speaking, if you left men without disease to continue until they reached their natural extent, then they would live for approximately 120 to 130 years. And that ties in here with Genesis 6 and 3. So I think this 120 years is a limitation of human lifespan in view of the exceeding sinfulness of man. 120 years is as much as God would ever be prepared to put up with, in other words, to put it bluntly. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We'll come back to that later on in the will of God. I highlight it just now, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, that is, he was righteous, and perfect, that is, he was complete in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Into chapter 7, and just a verse or two, you know, that's the event surrounding the flood. Verse 12, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Verse 15, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is a breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, a verse or two in the New Testament scriptures. First of all, in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 15. That is the person of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Again, I just remind you that the firstborn is not the born first. You remember that from the Old Testament. And the only thing you could say for sure about the firstborn in the book of Genesis is he's never born first for some reason. You go through it and you'll find that Jacob has the rights of the firstborn, but he was born second. And Isaac has the rights of the firstborn, he was born second. Joseph has the rights of the firstborn, he was born number 11. And so the firstborn isn't born first. And the other thing you can say about the firstborn is sometimes they're never born at all. And if you go again into the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that Israel is God's firstborn. And that refers to a whole nation. The whole nation wasn't literally born, but they have privileges and preeminence, and they have a standing before God. And that's what that word firstborn means. It means that Christ had a privilege and a preeminence before God like none other. Of course, the reason is there in verse 15. He's God. That's why he has that. Who is the firstborn of every creature? For in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So Christ created us, and he's the firstborn, that is, he is head and preeminent over us, but he's also head and preeminent over a whole lot of things that we cannot see. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. And I would take that those were different categories of angels and spiritual beings. Now, into the book of Ephesians in chapter number 1. Ephesians 1 and verse number 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now you'll notice a very marked parallel there in those verses from the ones that we just read. There is an event that separates the two. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ is the firstborn over everything that has been created. And here in Ephesians 1 we find that Christ is the head, he's over everything after his resurrection. In other words, what was Christ by right is also now Christ by virtue of his great work at Calvary. And now he's been raised up, you see, and he's set above everything that belonged to him in the first place. And there is a kind of double glory, if you like, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he create it, and not only is it his by right, but he has redeemed it. He's purchased it, and he is exalted above it all, everything, including those who are saved and those who have rejected him. Christ is raised preeminent. Now, into 1 Peter, bearing in mind, if we can, some of those verses that we've read. 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter and chapter number 3. And we'll read from verse number 15. 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 15. And we want to read some of these verses here in 1 Peter 3. And these are the verses that are given to us tonight, 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 21. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, or the antitype, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we do look to God to give us help with these verses tonight. Now, these verses that we have before us tonight in 1 Peter are undoubtedly the most difficult verses in this little epistle, and some have said they are the most obscure verses in the whole of the Bible. There are some difficult things here, particularly verse 19, as to precisely what they mean. You might not agree with everything that we say tonight, but I think you'll agree with the principles that are there. You know, sometimes it's easy to get caught up with the difficulties, but I think that on the surface here and through the section that we have some very simple truths. There are things here that are very difficult, there's no doubt about it. In fact, of that little verse, verse 19, 1 Peter 3, verse 19, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said of that verse that of what Peter means in 1 Peter 3, 19, I do not have a clue. He didn't know what that verse meant, and he was one of the greatest expositors of the Bible, I suppose, in the last 500 years, Martin Luther. I believe he knew the Hebrew and the Greek, and he wrote plenty of commentaries about it. So these are difficult verses. But there are some basic lessons in 1 Peter chapter 3, and some straightforward things, and we'll try and bring these out. Now, I think there are perhaps three little thoughts in this section. Three little threads that run through 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 to 21 that would maybe just help us to unravel what the section is about. There are three principles, I think, that the Apostle Peter presents to us, and three little threads that run through his teaching in this section. And I think if we can get a hold of each of these little threads, then the teaching itself will become clear to us, even if perhaps some of the background is maybe just a little bit dark and maybe just a little bit obscure. I think his teaching is clear enough. Three little principles, or three little threads of truth that Peter presents to us. The first principle is this, the power of Christ's resurrection. And I think that we will see as we go through this section that again and again Peter presents to us the power of the resurrection of Christ. And he presents it to us in a very practicable way. He presents it, you'll remember, to Christians who are suffering. Christians who are passing through the trial of their faith. Christians who, as we noticed last week, are the recipients of evil. Verse number 9 of chapter 3. Folks out there are attacking them with evil and with railing again in verse number 9. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. there in verse number 14, and people are falsely accusing them in verse 16. This is a persecuted and a troubled group of believers, and they're going through difficulties in life. And right the way through this little section, Peter presents the power of the resurrection of Christ. You'll notice that the power of the resurrection of Christ, the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, has the power to sanctify in verse number 15. And you remember that we mentioned last week that most of the ancient texts of 1 Peter chapter 3 have a slightly different verse 15 than the one that you have in your authorised version. And the ancient texts read like this: but sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Not just the Lord God, but more specifically, says Peter, sanctify, set apart for your attention, the person of Christ in your hearts. Why can I do that? You can do that because God has raised him from the dead, because you do not have a dead Saviour. You have a living Saviour. And he can be the focus of your attention. And you'll remember that this section of 1 Peter began there in 1 Peter chapter 2 with you and I feeding upon him. You remember that? We came unto him, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2, as newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And all of my spiritual life and all of your spiritual life is sustained by a living Christ. You remember, in that little verse there, I refresh your memory, verse 2, we asked the question, what is it that we're feeding upon? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. What are we feeding upon? And we said, well, we're feeding upon the Bible, because we've always been taught that the Word of God is the Bible. And then we saw a problem with that, didn't we? Because we came down to verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So when I feed on the Bible, I'm feeding upon the Lord. More than that, to whom coming as unto a living stone? As I come to the Word of God, the written Word of God, I come to the living stone, the person of Christ. And so it is through this book I have an experience of a living Saviour. And that is what sustains my Christian life. And your Christian life and my Christian life will be as strong, and it will be as profitable, and it will be as productive as my relationship with him is. And so says Peter, that same Saviour who sustains you, sanctify him. Set him apart as the focus of your attention and of your affection. And the power of the resurrected Christ, he has the power to sanctify my heart. Verse 15. More than that, he has the power to save my soul. Look at verse number 21. We'll maybe come back to that if we don't run out of time. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Now, whatever verse 21 means, whatever it means, Peter is very careful to tell us where the power of salvation lies. And he tells us, listen, when a man or a woman is baptized, the power of salvation, it doesn't lie in the water. So take the water out of the equation. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The water has no power. And you and I know that the person who's getting baptized has no power to save themselves. That's why they came to Christ in the first place. And the man that does the baptizing is just a man the same as the person who's being baptized. So they have no power. So where does the power come from? If it doesn't come from the water, and it doesn't come from the person who's being baptized, well, says Peter, here is where the power of salvation comes from, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, whatever you might hear, and there's a lot of nonsense spoken about this verse, whatever nonsense you might hear spoken about this verse, it's quite clear. Where Peter attributes the power of salvation, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the fact there was a Saviour who died for me, and a Saviour who was raised again from the dead, and he's got the power to save me, and I've put my faith and trust in him. And now I'm going to be obedient in baptism. Quite clear, and it's quite simple, whatever else there might be in that verse. Christ has the power to sanctify my life, verse 15, and he has the power to save my soul. And we'll maybe see later on in verse 19 that he has the power to subdue all enemies. And so, right the way through this little section, we have the power of the resurrected Christ. The power of the resurrected Christ. That's a great theme. To know that we can rely upon Christ. And to know that no matter how bad things might seem, and that many times in the history of this world, things have seemed bad. Most of them come together in this section. 3 days between the Saviour dying and him being raised again, things look bad. For maybe 100 years, whilst Noah was building his ark, there was only one man in the face of the earth, one man that God could really have any communion with. One man out of the whole world. And the wickedness of man was great. So great was it that God decided to wipe the whole slate clean, you know. Things were bad. But the power of Christ would be preeminent. And it will be today as it was then. The preeminence of the power of Christ. And the second thing that you'll see running right the way through this section, and it ties the whole thing together very nicely. The second theme is this, the patience of God's judgment. This is very important. And if there is sin in your life as a Christian, and if there's things in your life that you know that ought to be done and they're not being done tonight, or are things in your life that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing, then you would do well just to read this section carefully and notice the patience of God's judgment. In other words, the God of eternity doesn't always judge me today for what I do today. That's what I mean by that. God does not always judge me today for what I do today. Sometimes the judgment of God, the verdict of God, waits 3 days. You'll find that in verse 18. Just when everything looks bleak, and when man has passed his verdict upon Christ, and Christ has suffered at the cross of Calvary, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, just when everything looked bleak, and man had passed his verdict upon Christ, 3 days later, God passed his verdict upon Christ, and he raised him again from the dead. Sometimes it takes 3 days for God's verdict to come out. Sometimes it takes 100 years. For God's verdict to come out. And you'll find that in verse number 20. Which sometimes were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And I would take that as 100 years. End of Genesis 5 into the 600th years of Noah. 100 years. It took Noah to build the ark. Noah preached. And things got worse and worse. And I would judge that men took advantage almost of the long suffering of God. And this verse tells me that not only did men take advantage of the long suffering of God, but even the angels did as well. And maybe there was just a little thought sown in the minds of the angels. God's lost control. He's lost control. Things are getting worse and worse, and God's doing nothing about it. Maybe there was just that little thought sown in the minds of those angels. God can't actually judge what he's created. Couldn't do it. Well, we know about the righteousness of God, but after all, man was made in the image of God, and God couldn't actually ever move to destroy them. Just have a look down there at earth. It's getting worse and worse. And so even the angels rebel. God's judgment comes, though. It waits 100 years, but it comes. And the day that ark's finished, the door shuts, and the judgment comes. 100 years. And sometimes, and if I'm right in my understanding here of 1 Peter and Genesis 6 and Jude, sometimes God's judgment waits 2,000 years. 2,000 years. You see, there in verse 19, there were spirits in prison. And those were spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And they had to wait for God's final verdict. They had to wait until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a space of 2,000 years. But finally, there in prison, reserved unto judgment, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Christ appears to them. And now they see something of the power of God. Took 2,000 years, mind you. But God's verdict was finally passed. And so right the way through this section, you'll see something. Something not only of the power of the resurrection of Christ, but you'll also see something of the patience of God's judgment. God doesn't always judge today what I do today. Sometimes it takes him 3 days. Sometimes it takes him 100 years. Sometimes it might even take him 2,000 years. But God will pass his judgment. And the third and the greatest principle that ties all of this section together is undoubtedly the preeminence of the Son of God. The preeminence of Christ. You have it, don't you? Right the way down this section, the preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, you have what man did to the Saviour. One suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. You have Calvary. But there at the end of that section, you have his resurrection. You have the preeminence of Christ. You see, there were those on earth who rejected the authority of the Lord Jesus. And says Peter, more than that, there were even those in heaven who rejected the authority of the Lord Jesus. You remember from Colossians chapter number 1, that Christ is the firstborn. Christ was the one in whom all things were created. Things upon earth, that's you and I, but also things upon heaven. Everything was created by him and for him, even those angels. And among some of those angels, there in the days of Noah, they rebelled against him. They rejected his authority. They rejected the authority of the firstborn. They had better ideas and higher ideas. But God would give the preeminence to Christ, and so it came to be that when he was raised again from the dead, Ephesians 1 tells me that he was raised above those who rejected his authority. He was raised over the principalities and powers. He was raised even over the angels that spurned his authority. Those angels that rejected the divine authority of the firstborn and took advantage of the long-suffering and the kindness of God. As Christ is raised again from the dead, he is raised in authority over all those who rejected it. The preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. And it comes out. Sometimes God waits 3 days to show it, mind you. And sometimes he waits 100 years to show it. And sometimes he waits 2 millennia to show it. And I don't know how much longer he'll wait to show it, but maybe not much longer. And God always shows the preeminence of Christ. And it's right the way through this section. It has, of course, not always been the case that men have acknowledged these principles. And I suppose that is what is in the mind here of the Apostle Peter. You see, there were those in the world in the days of the Lord Jesus who ignored these principles of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were those even in the days in which these believers were living who rejected something of the patience of God in judgment. And here are believers, you see, and they're going through difficulties. We read about that in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Here are men, you see, as they did in the days of the Lord Jesus, they play on the grace of God. They take advantage of the long-suffering of God. And they take advantage of the patience of God in judgment, and they move out and they rebel against God. Just as they did way back there in the days of Noah. But just because God doesn't judge today, doesn't mean to say that God's judgment isn't going to come. And so Peter, he takes us back there to the days of Noah. Verse number 20, he takes us to the days of Noah. When the long-suffering of God was waiting, and when the patience of God was waiting there, he takes us back just to reinforce this idea, you know, that just because God doesn't judge today, it doesn't mean to say he isn't going to judge. That's a very interesting verse, that verse number 20. Something very strange in it. Well, there's a number of things very strange in it, I suppose, but one of the things I notice here that are very strange, verse 20, if you look down, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I thought that was strange. Here is one of perhaps only 3 occasions in the Bible when God waits upon a man. God waits upon a man. You'll find one such occasion in the book of Joshua, where God waits upon a man and he even holds the sun and the moon in its place. I think you have another occasion at Calvary when God would wait upon a man. He would wait upon on the Saviour completing his work. But here is an almost unique occasion in the history of the world when God is waiting in the days of Noah. Now that word waiting is an interesting word, and it's very relevant for us today. It's a very practicable thing. It's a little word, ectocomia, ectocomia. And you'll find it there in John chapter number 5. Now this is not waiting in the sense of you and I waiting in one day for the gas man to come. Or you and I waiting in the doctor's surgery because he's running late again. Not that anybody ever runs late. Or waiting for that bus that hasn't just turned up. That there's something more to it. This is a word that means waiting with expectation. Keenly watching. It's used of the man in John 5, or a similar word is used of the man in John 5, sitting at the pool of Bethesda. And you remember how he was there 38 years, he had an infirmity, and they were waiting, it says, for a moving of the water. In other words, that man was sitting and he was keenly watching that water to move, because he believed if he could get in as soon as that water moved, he would be cured. And he was waiting there with an expectation. I remember as a wee boy getting into bother. Well, I got into bother a few times, but I remember one occasion in particular when I got into bother. Because I didn't really understand this concept, you know, of waiting with expectation. I was about the age of Sam, and my mother was in Hamilton, and she wasn't very good at parking a car, and she was terrible at reversing. And so she told me to get out of the car and just to wait at the side there and watch her reversing into the wall. And that's what I did. And she shouted out the door. She says, "Am I near the wall yet, Stuart?" I said, "No." And so she went back a bit. I said, "Am I near the wall yet, Stuart?" I said, "No, you're not anywhere near the wall yet." And then there was a bang. I says, "That's you, you've hit the wall, Mum." Oh my, I got any bother for that. I got any bother for that. You see, I was waiting passively by, but I wasn't waiting with expectation, anticipating what was about to happen. But God was waiting with anticipation of what was about to happen. He was waiting on Noah. I thought that was remarkable. That's what you call divine grace. You'll remember we read about it in Genesis 5, that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And it's grace that allows God to wait upon a man. What was he waiting for? Well, I think God was waiting on three things. He was waiting on Noah building. And it took Noah maybe 100 years. I think about 100 years from Genesis 5 and 6 to build that ark. And he was waiting on Noah gathering. You remember that Noah was going to gather a remnant from the earth. Something from every quarter of this earth was coming into that ark to be preserved through judgment, so that world could regenerate. And then God was waiting on that door being closed. God would close the door, mind you, not Noah. We noticed that. Three things he was waiting on. And Genesis 6 tells us that as soon as that ark was finished and the building was over and the gathering was over and the last boy was in, God shut the door, and then the flood came. That same moment that door shut, the flood came upon the earth. And the gathering was over. And the building was over. And the door was shut. And now God, who was waiting and watching, allowing Noah and his family to be saved, what he was waiting for, he sees that it's finished and the judgment's poured out. That is exactly where we are today. And God is waiting. And he's watching. You see, what is he waiting and watching for? He's waiting on a man. He's waiting on a man building. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter number 2. You remember? To whom coming as unto a living stone. That's the language of the mason, of the builder. To whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also, every single one of you that here that are saved, ye also, you're part of this building, ye also as lively stones are built. One day it'll be finished, you see. And so God is waiting on a man who said, I will build my church. And whatever evangelism is, it's not about building God's house, because he'll do that. I will build my church. God's waiting on a man building. And he's waiting on a man gathering. And you'll read about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I always thought that was a strange thing to call Christians. And then I grew a bit older and I thought that's a very accurate thing to call Christians. We shouldn't say that. A peculiar people. What it actually means, of course, is a people for his possession. A people that is peculiar in the sense that it belongs to Christ. That's what it means. A peculiar people. A people belonging to him. And the picture is ever so clear, isn't it? Christ is gathering a people. Some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentiles. Some of them are bond and some of them are free. He's gathering a people. He's gathering them from places as diverse as New Cumnock and Kirkconnell. And even more diverse, you know, every part of the world. Every tribe and nation, every kindred, and so on and so forth. What a diverse group of people. But God is waiting. He's waiting on a man, the person of Christ, building. And he's waiting on a man gathering. And he's waiting, too, on a door being shut. You remember that the man who builds and the man who gathers is a man who in the book of Revelation says, I have the keys of David. And I will open a door that no man can shut. And that's great, you know. When God opens a door in salvation, not even the devil can oppose it. But he is also the same one who said, I will shut a door no man can open. God shut the door of the ark. Nobody could open. Didn't matter how many millions wanted in and who had changed their mind as the floods finally came up to the level of their neck. Sometimes it takes the floods to come up to the level of your neck before you change your mind. And God is waiting on a man building and a man gathering and on a man closing the door. And Peter has that in mind too. You'll find it in chapter 4. We haven't come to it yet in our studies. But verse 17 of 1 Peter 4 says this. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Judgment is not far off, says Peter. And of course he devotes much of his second epistle precisely to that. The door being shut. Now, all of that is a work of grace. But you know, the sad thing is this, that Noah and his family appreciated that God's long-suffering and God's ekdokomia, God's waiting in anticipation was a work of grace, but the whole world didn't appreciate that. They took it that God had gone soft, if I might put it like that. God had gone soft and sin. Somehow the standards had changed. Somehow you could do what you like and it wouldn't really matter. Well, we've been doing it for a long time and we've got away with it so far. And as God waited in grace, says the book of Genesis, the evil of man was great upon the earth and things just got worse. Not only that, but verse 19, verse 20 says that those spirits in prison, and I would take that to be angels, spirits in the New Testament, when it is used without qualification, is always used of angelic spirits. So if you have the spirits of human beings, there is always a qualification after it, such as the spirits of the prophets, or the spirits of just men made perfect. You and I are not primarily spirits, we are human beings. We have spirit, soul, and body, and a variety of other functions. We were created as a unity, but angels themselves are in essence spirit. And so when you come across the word spirits in the New Testament scriptures, you will find that it always refers to angelic beings, not to human beings, unless there are qualifications attached to it. They are in prison. And they're in prison for a very simple reason, that they were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah. And the two ideas are connected for us there by Peter. The idea, firstly, of angelic rebellion, and the idea of divine long-suffering. The idea that these angels rebelled, and that rebellion somehow was linked to the fact that God was waiting. Now, this is ever such a practicable thing. And I do believe that these verses, while some of them are difficult, they're very, very practicable. For here, you know, is something that can afflict believers. It's something that angels themselves are not immune to. That we can look out at the world and we can see it getting worse and worse, and we can see all sorts of sins increasing. And we can perhaps in our minds at times begin to entertain the thought that maybe sin isn't quite so bad actually. As somebody put it to me during the week, somebody that was brought up amongst Christians and who themselves professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the past, they were speaking about values such as the value of marriage and sexual morality and homosexuality and all of these things that are so relevant here, they said, well, those things really have gone by the board nowadays, haven't they? That's what the angels thought. And that's what men thought. These kind of things have gone by the board nowadays. Maybe they had amongst men, but they hadn't before God. The patience of God's judgment. You will find this too, that when God's judgment does come, His verdict is always final. He might wait. But it comes in verse 20, 100 years, he waits, and then the world perishes. And I think there in verse 19, as the Saviour is quickened by the Spirit, as he's raised again from the dead, he appears before those angels who rebelled against him. In verse 19, by which also he went and preached. That word preached is not the word for evangelism, by the way. Christ didn't go with a second chance to them. He didn't come and preach a gospel message to them. There was no possibility of salvation. This was not God presenting them the opportunity to be saved. This was God demonstrating, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that the one who was preeminent in the beginning and the one who was his firstborn is eternally preeminent and is eternally his firstborn. And the one whom they rejected in heaven and chose another way is the one that God has exalted. God's verdict is final. They waited 2,000 years, but they saw it in the end, that Christ is preeminent above all. So three great principles, our time really has gone. Three great principles that hold these verses together. The preeminence of Christ over all, and the patience of God's judgment, and the power of Christ's resurrection. One little verse at the end there that we should just mention one or two little things about it. For having said all of these things, Peter draws out just a little picture, a little parallel with ourselves in the present day. Verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That verse, as you know, it's used to justify all sorts of false doctrine. It's used to justify the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which is a corruption of the Christian gospel. We either believe Christ saves us or we don't. It's either Christ plus nothing else or Christ plus something else, and if you have Christ plus something else, it's another gospel according to Galatians, and we're not saved. It's as clear cut as that. So we have to be clear about this. Verse number 21, says the Apostle Peter, the way in which Noah was saved in the ark is the same way in which you're saved through baptism. The like figure, that this salvation through the ark is the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Baptism saves me in the same way as the ark saved Noah. That's what he's saying. Baptism saves Stuart in the same way as the ark saved Noah. How did the ark save Noah? Well, when was Noah saved? When was Noah saved? You say, well, Noah was saved the moment he got in the ark, wasn't he? Why did God wait for 100 years on Noah building that ark? Was it just a coincidence that the day that Noah and his family got into that ark that the floods came? Was it deliberate that God waited 100 years? Surely it was deliberate. And for some reason, in the days of Noah, God waited and watched because Noah had something that no other man in the world had, apart from his father. And you look carefully at the book of Genesis. Come back with me, would you? Genesis chapter number 5. You'll find this. Genesis number 5. You will find that Noah is saved, or should say Genesis 6. Noah was saved in Genesis chapter number 6 and verse 8. Noah was saved in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what you and I found the moment we get saved. Grace, didn't we? We were saved not by good works, but by grace are you saved. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not only that, Noah was a just man. He was righteous. He found righteousness before God. That is the same that you and I find. We are justified by faith. That's what Abraham found. He was a just man. He found grace in the eyes of God. He was a perfect man. Noah was saved in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. He didn't get into the ark for 100 years. Not that I'm suggesting you wait 100 years before you get baptized. But Genesis chapter number 6. Noah was saved in Genesis 6, verse 8. It took him 100 years to get into the ark. The reason that God waited for Noah was because he was saved. The ark was just the outward manifestation of it. The ark was the outer proof of it. And because he was saved and because he trusted implicitly in the word of God, he got into that ark and he built that ark. It was evidence of his salvation. It was the outward evidence that everyone in the world could see. They rejected it, mind you. But they could see it. For 100 years they could see his baptism. For 100 years they could see that this was a man that was saved. Why? Because he was obedient to the word of God. God had told him to go and build an ark. An ark big enough for every creature in the world. Two of every creature. To build that ark, I don't know how many miles from the sea. You can imagine them. Imagine if it was New Kernock. Rab and myself and a few others decide to build an ark on top of Castle Hill, you know. You can imagine them. And where are you going to float that ark? On top of your house. 100 years they got that. The judgment's coming. Myself and my family and anybody that wants to escape the wrath of God, they're getting into this ark. 100 years. They saw evidence of the fact that man was saved. That's why he preached for 100 years. That's why he built that ark for 100 years. That's why it says of him that he found grace and that he was a just man and perfect in his generation. And he was obedient to God because he was saved. And in the same way. That is the same way in which baptism saves us. Not that the power lies in the water, says Peter. It's not in the cleansing of the flesh. The power lies in Christ. It's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's because of that that we go through the waters of baptism in obedience to the mind and the will of God that others also, and the angels in heaven too, of course, might appreciate the fact that we are saved by grace. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence and we thank thee for thy word. We think of these difficult verses, but we think of such tremendous practicable and fundamental truths, our Father, that are in these difficult sections of the Word of God. We thank thee for the preeminence of Christ. At times, our Father, we see men spurning his grace and his preeminence, and we see them even slighting his name, but we thank thee, our Father, that even though the judgment of God might wait, we thank thee, our Father, that judgment indeed will come and God's verdict will be given and thy Son will be raised up and exalted above all. We thank thee, our Father, for that very practicable power that is ours in him. We thank thee, our Father, for power that sets apart our life to him and power, our Father, that saves us. And we pray, our Father, that we might just rest and trust in Christ and live in the reality of that power. We thank thee, our Father, for our salvation. We ask that thou would give us a deep and an abiding appreciation of the Saviour and help us, our Father, even as faithful Noah of old, just to share and demonstrate something of the faithfulness of our God. And we think, our Father, of conditions today, even as they were in the days of Noah, our Father. So shall they be in the days that the Son of Man shall come. And we think, our Father, of dark days, the very sins, our Father, that were there in those days are coming to the fore again. And we pray, our Father, that indeed that the Spirit of God would move in these villages in which thou hast put us, and we pray, our Father, that in grace thou would save our souls. Help us, our Father, to stand firm even as Noah did, and we pray, our Father, that thou would bless the testimony of thy people. We thank thee too, our Father, for food provided. We acknowledge that it comes from thee. We return thanks for it. We give thanks, our Father, for every believer and every soul that's here tonight. Bless us, our Father. If any are not saved, we pray, our Father, that the reality of meeting thee and the reality of divine judgment would grip their soul. And we ask, our Father, that before they have to, we pray, our Father, that they might by choice just own the Saviour as Lord, and that they might indeed, our Father, come and acknowledge his preeminence and acknowledge, our Father, his power to save. So we thank thee, our Father, for this time together. Bless these few simple thoughts we've had together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.